The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
So we're reading from Psalm 32 today. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Amen.
Well, good morning. If we haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is Mike O'Leary, and my family and I are members at Christ Redeemer Church up in Hanover, New Hampshire. And it is a privilege to be here to help fill in for Pastor Doug Cooper while he and his family are traveling to visit his family. And so it's just a great opportunity to be here with you. And so as we look at God's word together this morning, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who communicates to your people. We thank you that you are a God who has not remained silent, Father, that you have spoken to us. But Father, we also acknowledge that we are weak-minded, we are easily distracted and easily confused by these things. And so I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds this morning, that you would be gracious to reveal the truth of your word to us. Would you give me the words to speak, and would you give all of us ears to hear and hearts to grasp these things? And we pray all of these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So I want to start this morning with a question. What does it mean to be blessed? It's a complicated question. I imagine if you asked 50 different people, you might get 50 different answers. If you were to search the hashtag blessed on social media, you would find a lot of different things. You would see beautiful places, large homes, fancy cars, new babies, graduations, promotions, retirement. In fact, it seems like this term blessed has become a new way for us to humble brag, to show off without showing off. One editor for the New York Times wrote that calling something blessed has become the go-to term for those who want to boast about an accomplishment while pretending to be humble. Fish for a compliment, acknowledge a success without sounding too conceited, or purposely elicit envy. You see, we know that if we were to say, oh, what an amazing life I have, that would be bragging. But if we say, I'm blessed to have these things, well, that seems to be humble gratitude. But I think what's more concerning about this trend is what it implies about us and our desires. You see, there's a sense that either we can have this blessed life over here where we have all these things or experiences or whatever it might be, or we're over here missing out. And I think this was captured well in a post that I saw a number of years ago on LinkedIn. It said, "Never in my wildest dreams did I think I could have all these by age 35. My home paid off, a six-figure passive income, a home by the beach, a chef for home-cooked meals, a paid-off Tesla. Yep, I was right. I don't have any of those. Literally zero. Gotta go back to work." But while this is funny, I think it reveals a deeper issue. There's this sense that there's this unattainable dream life out there that only a few people will ever really achieve. And the rest of us are just living some sort of second-class life. And so we spend our lives trying to chase after these things. But it's interesting because this is not how the Bible talks about the idea of blessing. In fact, it's rare, especially in the New Testament, for us to find the idea of blessing alongside material wealth or living our best life now. And just listen to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Now, these are not things we normally see people tweeting, right? They don't get on like, "I'm just really aware of just how sinful I am. Hashtag blessed. I'm mourning the loss of my job last week. Hashtag blessed. Or these people are really persecuting me for being a Christian. Hashtag blessed." This is just not how we think as a culture. But it's clear that the Bible has a different picture. And here in Psalm 32, David, the author of the psalm, gives us another countercultural definition of the idea of blessing. He writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You see, what David is saying here is that if we want to be blessed, if we want to be truly blessed, then we must be forgiven. As theologian John Calvin wrote, David here teaches us that the happiness of men consists only in the free forgiveness of sins. And yet, in a culture obsessed with the idea of blessing, forgiveness is often at the bottom of the list, if it's even on the list at all. And so you see, there's a clear disconnect between what the Bible says about blessing and what we believe. But if we are interested in this idea of blessing, if we really claim to want a blessed life, then we should explore what the Bible says. And so that's what I want to do this morning. I want to dig into this idea of the blessing of forgiveness. And I want to look at why David commends it to us. And so we're going to do that by looking at three things this morning. We're going to look at, first, the reason we need the blessing. Why is forgiveness necessary? Second, we're going to look at the motivation to pursue the blessing. Why should we seek it? And third, we're going to look at the power, to obtain the blessing. How do we get it? So first, the reason we need the blessing. So why don't we see forgiveness as a blessing? If the Bible talks about it as this big blessing, this way to live a blessed life, why don't we see it that way? Well, I would argue that it's because we've convinced ourselves that we don't really need it. Imagine that some medication company comes out with a life-saving cure for a terrible disease. But you don't have the disease. It's not that big of a deal. Like the news doesn't really change your life. But if you have that disease that this medication cures, then all of a sudden this medication is a big deal to you. And so what I think the issue is that we don't value the cure. We don't value forgiveness because we don't really think we're all that sick. We don't think it's that big of a problem. And recent sociological research proves this out. In a survey of 2,000 U.S. residents, 75% of people said that they were fundamentally a good person. And almost half of the respondents, almost 50%, said they were better than everyone else they know. Now, I don't know if you're doing the math on that. It doesn't quite work out, probably, but that's how we feel. One 2018 article said we are hardwired for goodness, and we start from a place of moral purity. And if that's true, if we are inherently good, then forgiveness isn't really that valuable because we haven't really done anything that wrong. But here's the problem. The Bible gives us a different diagnosis. Notice that David doesn't give us a category of blessed are those who don't need forgiveness. Instead, what's implicit here and explicit elsewhere in the Bible is that we are all guilty. You see, we often miss this point because we think the standard is our fickle definition of goodness, or the standard is other people. So if I'm just better than those people out there, then I'm a pretty good person. But the Bible tells us that the standard is a perfectly holy God. And because that's the standard, the Bible also tells us we all fall short. Romans 3, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, we all need forgiveness. But it's interesting because the Bible doesn't only tell us that we are guilty, it also tells us that we know we are guilty. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans said that God's law is written on our hearts. And we know that those who sin deserve God's judgment and deserve death. What this means is that as much as we try to suppress the truth, as much as we try to push it down, as much as we try to claim that we are good people, the Bible tells us that deep down we know that God exists, that God has rules and expectations for us, and that we don't meet those expectations. But instead of admitting our problem, instead of dealing with our guilt, we try to hide. Like David in verse 3 of Psalm 32, we keep silent. We deny that anything's wrong. We blame shift. We say, oh, it's that person's fault, or it's this situation's fault that I'm like this. Or we try to distract ourselves with the newest fads, or we try to rewrite the rules. Well, that's not really a sin. God didn't really mean it that way. Anything we can do to avoid the truth that we are guilty. And it's something we've done from the very beginning. I mean, go read the story of Adam and Eve in chapter 3 when they're confronted with their sin. What do? It was the serpent's fault. Or Adam, it was the woman's fault. It was your fault, God, for giving me the woman. I mean, Adam's excuses are ridiculous. He's blaming not only his wife, but God for giving him the wife who tricked him into eating this fruit. I mean, we blame shift. And it's something that's innate inside of us. We don't want to admit that we are guilty. Did you know that studies show that the average person is keeping 12 secrets? Some of these secrets are benign. They're an embarrassing story or a secret hobby that you don't want getting out. It's not something you're openly sharing, but it's not that big of a deal if people find out. So there's not a big risk there, and so it's not really on your mind. But some of these secrets are much more serious. They're secrets that you've never told anyone else. Secrets that haunt you. Maybe it's something you've been lying about. Maybe it's infidelity. to a spouse. Maybe it's cheating out your employer. Maybe it's the things that you watch or the things that you've done or the things that you've thought. Whatever it may be, these are secrets that you never want getting out. And so you hold on to them with a clenched fist. But my friends, here's the thing. The research tells us that secrets are harmful, both emotionally and physically. People who have secrets are in worse health, find less pleasure in life, and have weaker relationships than people who don't keep secrets. And this shouldn't really surprise us. If you've ever kept a secret, one of those secrets that haunts you, you know the weight, the burden of carrying that secret. It's an awful feeling, right? You feel sick to your stomach. You feel distracted. It's hard to concentrate on things. You're paranoid. You're afraid that the secret's going to get out. Somebody's going to find out, and it's going to change things. I mean, just listen to how David describes it in Psalm 32. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." I mean, what David is saying here is that keeping silent is eating him alive. That phrase, "my bones wasted away," is one that kind of links to a physical illness, a physical feeling that he's experiencing. The word groaning, this is crazy, in other places is translated the roar of a lion. And then he writes day and night. It's a Hebrew phrase that's translated there, and it just means continually, just constantly. So David is experiencing this intense, constant suffering as a result of keeping silent about his guilt. And if you've ever dealt with unrelenting guilt and shame, then you know David's experience. You can relate to what he's saying here. And you need the relief that only forgiveness can bring. A number of years ago, I woke up with a terrible toothache. And no matter what medicine I took, and it was the weekend, so the dentist was closed, so I couldn't get in the dentist, but no matter what medicine I took or things that I tried, I just couldn't get rid of the pain. And so I was finally able to get in to see my dentist on Monday, and it turned out that it was an adult tooth that never had a baby tooth to replace it. I'm sorry. It was a baby tooth that never had an adult tooth to replace it. And so it had just been sitting there as a baby tooth my whole life and basically just decaying and dying. And it eventually just died. And there was nothing to be done but remove the tooth. There was no medicine they could give me, no procedure that could be done. We had to remove the tooth or I would just continue to be in pain. And similarly, we don't need to just assuage our guilt to try to put our guilt to the side. We need our guilt removed if we're ever to experience the relief that we so desperately need. And yet we are so afraid to open up. I mentioned that we instinctively know that we are guilty and that we deserve judgment. And so we are terrified of how God is going to react to us. My friends, that's why we have Psalm 32. Because what Psalm 32 tells us is don't be afraid. Because God is a God of forgiveness. And that brings me to my second point, the motivation to pursue the blessing. You see, the motivation that David gives us here is his own personal experience with God's forgiveness. In verses 5 and 6, he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Then he writes this, "Therefore, because of this experience, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." My friends, it's hard to find a better motivation for us to confess our sins than God's forgiveness. I mean, just look at the immense nature of the forgiveness that is spoken about here in Psalm 32. This is not forgiveness that is meted out in small doses. Look at verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, and against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. It's three types of sin: transgression, sin, and iniquity, meeting three types of forgiveness: forgiven, covered, not counted. It covers all the bases. It is complete forgiveness. You see, we are not dealing with some miserly deity who can be manipulated into giving out some form of forgiveness. No, we are dealing with an incredibly generous and gracious God. I mean, just look at David's reaction in verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I mean, think about what it would take to elicit this kind of reaction. I mean, we don't go and watch a movie that was like, that was okay. And then we go tell our friends, you got to go watch this movie. It was, oh, okay. Or I just had this meal and, you know, it wasn't the best thing I've ever had, but it wasn't the worst thing I've ever had. And then we go post about it on social media. No, we react this way to things that are incredible. If we see a great movie, then we're running to tell our friends, go watch this movie. If we have a great meal, we tell our friends, go check out this restaurant. It was fantastic. And David is having the same kind of reaction here to God's forgiveness. This is not a mediocre, tepid forgiveness. This is an amazing experience of forgiveness that David has received. And it's not just theoretical forgiveness. Like, wouldn't it be nice if God forgave us? That would be great. Kind of like we think about world peace. Like, oh, world peace would be wonderful, but it's probably not going to happen, at least in my lifetime. No, this is David's lived experience. This is something that he has tasted. This psalm is a prayer of thanksgiving and praise written by a man who has been forgiven. And this forgiveness is not something that is eventually going to happen to David. It's not something where God is saying, okay, if you prove yourself, if you prove you're really sorry, then I'll forgive you. No, this forgiveness is immediate. Listen to what Pastor H.B. Charles Jr. says. He says, David says that I was trying to hide from God only to discover that God is so eager to forgive the penitent that he didn't wait to forgive when I confessed. When I said, I will confess, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. My friends, the picture we have here in this passage is of a God who is overflowing with grace and mercy, a God who is eager to forgive. Now, this is not the God we naturally picture, is it? I think we often picture a grumpy father who's often on edge and just eager to punish his children and looking for their faults. And certainly, earthly fathers can be like this. I know I can be like this. My kids aren't here this morning, but they could tell you some stories. I can be grumpy. But I think we often conflate our understanding of God with the picture we have of earthly fathers. But the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us that God is not like us. In Isaiah 55, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And here's the part I want us to see in Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think we often hear this passage referenced in relation to God's mysterious ways, his mysterious nature. And that's not necessarily wrong, but in the context, what this is saying is that God's thoughts not being our thoughts, his ways not being our ways, are related to his surprising compassion and forgiveness. Or we can look at Hosea 11, where God says, my people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. Now, this is where we expect things to end, right? His people have turned away from him. There's judgment. this is what makes the next part so surprising. How can I give up? How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. I mean, this is not what we expect. We expect this to say, I am the Holy One in your midst, therefore I will come in wrath. But this is not what God says. Instead, because he is God, because he is the Holy One, he will not execute his burning anger, and he will not come in wrath. And this just blows our expectations of who God is out of the water. You see, my friends, what these passages tell us is that the God of the Bible is a God of forgiveness. It's not something he does on a whim, not something he does when he feels like it, because forgiveness isn't just something that God does, it is who God is. And Psalm 32 points us to God's character, God's eagerness to forgive us, as the motivating factor for confession. And this should be the natural reaction when we see our sin and we see God's forgiveness. I mean, Psalm 32 exhorts us, be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Now, I don't know, I've never dealt with a donkey, but I understand that they're very difficult. Maybe you've dealt with a stubborn donkey. My wife and I are big fans of the show The Amazing Race. And one thing you learn from watching seasons of that show is if you have a choice, never choose the task with the donkey. It does not go well for people because they are stubborn. They don't want to go where you want them to go. And it just causes problems. But what David is exhorting us here is don't be like that. Don't be like the stubborn donkey. In other words, don't wait until you're overwhelmed by your guilt to confess. What this is saying is that silence is not just wrong, it's foolish. When we are silent in our guilt, we are acting like a stubborn animal without understanding. And so we are called to confess. And at one level, this seems so simple, doesn't it? I mean, acknowledge your sin, recognize forgiveness, and confess. But if that's true, why is it so difficult for us to do? Why do we struggle with it so much? And that brings me to my third and final point, the power to obtain the blessing. You see, the problem is that sin is not just something out there that sometimes we need forgiveness for. The Bible tells us that it's not just something bad that we do, but it's corruption at our core. And as a result, we cannot do the one thing that we need to do, which is confess to receive God's forgiveness. C.S. Lewis writes, "The same badness which makes us need to repent makes us unable to do it." Yes, part of the problem is that we downplay our sin and we don't see the depth of God's forgiveness. But even if we could perfectly see those things, knowing the truth is not enough. I mean, just think about the people of Israel. They had God's law given to them that showed them that they did not measure up. And they had a sacrificial system that allowed them to receive God's forgiveness. And they still got it wrong over and over and over again. You see, the root issue, the reason we stay silent, the reason we hide in the darkness is that because in our sin, we love the darkness. Jesus himself says this in John 3, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, even though the light offers the relief we so desperately need, our hearts are so corrupt that we can't come into the light because we are enslaved to our sin. But if the blessing is out of reach, if we're stuck in a prison of our own making, then what hope do we have? Well, my friends, here's the good news. God didn't wait for us to come into the light. He sent the light to us. I mean, this is what we just celebrated in the Advent season. John 1 says, in him, that is Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, other religions will give you a blueprint of how to get to God. Christianity says, you can't get to God, so God came to you. This isn't just information. This is a message with the power to change people's hearts. Because Jesus didn't just come to tell us about the light. He came to break the power of darkness. Back in Psalm 32, the word translated forgave in verse 5, where it says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That word literally means carried away. And when this word is paired with sin in the Bible, it has two primary uses. The first is to carry away sin in the sense of forgiving it, like we see it translated here. But the second is to carry sin in the sense of taking on the consequences. You see, what the Bible tells us is that God can carry away our sin in the sense of forgiving it, because Jesus carried away our sin by taking it to the cross. I mean, think about this. Jesus never experienced guilt. He never had to confess his own sin because he never sinned. But on the cross, Jesus experienced overwhelming guilt and shame as he bore the consequences for our sin, for my sin, for your sin. I mean, just think about, I talked earlier about how it feels to carry guilt. If you're carrying one shameful secret, just think about how awful that feels. And then think about the fact that Jesus was carrying the guilt and the shame for all sin. Sin that he did not commit, that he was not ultimately responsible for. But he took on this sin for you, to break the power of sin in your life. Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. My friends, if we see this good news, this message of Jesus taking our sin for us, if we put our faith and our trust in that, then we are set free from the power of sin. And when this happens, we are free to come into the light, to confess our sin, and to receive forgiveness. So one quick application as I close. What does confession look like? How do we do this? Well, let's look to David's example. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. You see, confession means being honest about our sin. We don't make excuses. We don't blame shift. We don't downplay. We don't try to distract. We uncover our sin before God. And in some situations, that may mean also uncovering our sin before others. And there may be consequences. But my friends, the gospel gives us the courage to confess, to admit that we are broken, to admit that we are sinners. Because what the gospel does is it takes broken sinners and it transfers their sin onto Jesus, and it transfers his righteousness onto them. So that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, God looks upon you the same way he looks upon his sinless son. And so that gives us the courage to confess. And that's important. Confession is huge in the Christian life. But there's a next step that's equally as important, and that is, after you have confessed, rest in the accomplished work of Jesus on your behalf. Because of what Jesus has done, for the Christian, confession is not a way to earn God's favor. It's a way to apply that forgiveness that has already been purchased by Jesus. I want to close with a quote from Pastor Juan Sanchez. He says, God is so faithful. He says, if you bring me your sin, if you uncover it before me, I will cover it. I will do the very thing that you're trying to do in your own strength and power. I will cover it in the blood of my son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we desperately need this good news. How we need to know that our sin has been covered by Jesus, that we do not have to be afraid, that we do not have to hide and bear the guilt and the shame, but we can come into the light. We can confess our sin. We can be unburdened of our guilt because of your mercy, because of the love that you have shown us in the death of your son. Father, would you make this real to us? Would you let the good news of the gospel sink down into our hearts, transform us into people who know their sin, but more importantly, who know their Savior? We ask all these things in the name of that Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.